I think as we get ready to look at the second half of Daniel chapter 9, it'll be good for us to touch a little bit on what might be behind a sort of unusual phrase. We come to the phrase 77s that Gabriel explains in the vision to him. And we might say to ourselves, well, what do you do with that? But I wanted to describe a pattern that we see in Scripture, and maybe that'll help. The pattern is basic, but it'll eventually get to something very directly related to understanding the phrase 77s. Here's the pattern I could describe. When God made his promises and provided a promised land for his people, there were certain things that he embedded into that scenario that were all meant to foreshadow ultimate redemption in heaven itself, the restored earth and the inheritance of his creation and everything. Promised land foreshadowed heaven. It was here on earth, but it foreshadowed the greater thing. The idea that God's house was among them here in the promised land foreshadowed and taught, it was a teaching function to teach them that God is willing to dwell with and relate to his people and really eternally and be their God. God provided them eventually with a king of his own choosing, King David, a king of his choosing. Foreshadowed the idea that he would eventually give the King of Kings, the one whose kingdom never ends. We know from Scripture that David foreshadowed Jesus. That great and singular sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, it was just kind of a once-a-year thing. But once for all, the concept of the Day of Atonement was set before them to foreshadow the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the kind of sacrifice and atonement that would really make permanent peace, peace forever for his people. Even their weekly freedom from the burdens of common labor, the fact that they did not have to work 7 days a week, that there was a Sabbath, there was a rest given to the people, foreshadowed ultimate rest, eternal, bountiful provision from God and safety with him. There are passages in your notes there. There are passages that portray every one of those in the list. There's a rather beautiful element of this pattern that we don't speak about very much, and that's the concept of Sabbaths of years. They had a cycle and sequence embedded in their culture by God's command of 7 years, sevens, so to speak. And at the end of the seventh year, debts were to be canceled. How about that for something embedded in your culture by God's command? It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it's to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan they've made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. We don't talk about that very much as far as what was embedded in the culture of the Israelites, something that foreshadowed and portrayed, I think, even a greater canceling of debts. We can talk about that more. And then there was the year of Jubilee, another landmark of that same kind of thing. It's not different in kind, because Jubilee is a debt canceling time. It was supposed to happen every 7 years, but in a sequence of seven sets of 7 years, there was Jubilee, a landmark, the canceling of debt, the returning of inheritance lands to their owners. those things, I believe, were instructive, showing forth great hope. They were just a picture and shadow of it here, but they foreshadowed the great thing. Listen to how it's portrayed to them. The year of Jubilee is portrayed to them in Leviticus 25 at verse 8. Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49, right? 7 times 7. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It's a Jubilee year for you. And it goes on. And I think it's just no accident that the timing of that coincides with the Day of Atonement. You could process that and work with that. But I think the Lord commanded and embedded these things in their culture as pictures of the great freedom that the Day of Atonement brings in the ultimate manner. That year of Jubilee, again, was like the other years in sequences of 7. Debts were to be canceled. And very especially, if an Israelite became so poor that they could only offer their work, not money in repayment, but only offer their work to satisfy an obligation to someone else, that obligation was forbidden to last a lifetime. Actually, it wasn't supposed to last more than 7 years, right? Because you can't make loans that last longer than 7 years. It was meant to be embedded in their culture that they didn't sort of enslave people in that way. It was not to come to permanent slavery for them. And so they were released from indentured service as well, if all they were doing was working for someone. Also, again, I had said about inheritance lands. It's a beautiful thing about what God demanded would be embedded in their culture, that people could not, should not, let's say, ultimately lose the land he'd given to their heritage. Their inheritance lands were not meant to be sold. The only way you could even deal that way is to say, well, I've got an obligation. You could use the land for a certain number of years, and we'll calculate the worth in terms of how much produce that land could do. But that's only calculated in terms of how many years left before Jubilee, because in Jubilee, it comes back. I don't know. We don't talk about that a whole lot, but it was embedded in their culture, I think, to foreshadow again. These were commands of God, which were object lessons to show about greater things and about salvation itself. I say all of that because when we get to the phrase in Daniel, which we'll read this morning, where the angel Gabriel says to him, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring everlasting righteousness and to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. It seems right to make a connection. They had this embedded in their culture, sequences of 7. Every 7 years there's a freedom thing going to happen. And in sequences of 7 times 7 years, there's a Jubilee landmark event of freedom. And the angel Gabriel says to him, 70 sevens are decreed. I think that's probably the context that we're dealing with. It's like saying, you know, if you're accustomed to that sequence of debt cancellation, it's 70 times that, and then restoration. It's like saying a Jubilee sequence, which is in itself quite a long period of time. It's like saying 10 times that. And then restoration. The end of sin, the beginning of an everlasting season of righteousness. There's at least one more thing to consider before we read. In their captivity in Babylon, that too was a multiple of seven, but there's a certain rebuke that came to them in conjunction with their sin and with regard to the Babylonian captivity. And it too was calculated in terms of Sabbaths and sevens. This is how it spoke of that. Well, I want to make sure I say this the same way that I have written here. In the book of Leviticus, the Lord gave them quite an intense warning sequence long before they had sinned and gone into captivity. But he gave them a really intense warning sequence, marking a striking contrast between the kind of bounty and peace that could come to them living with him, among them, obeying him, and all of that, as opposed to departing from his law and treating one another cruelly and being unfair and all of those kinds of things. A really dramatic, stark contrast. And again, in the book of Leviticus, he talked about it this way. I will scatter you among the nations, and I'll draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste. Your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you're in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the time that it lies desolate. The land will have rest that it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. That's an interesting way to talk to them. But I think the idea ran something like this. You never gave the land its rest. And your injustices never made the land a place of this peace. Therefore, you must enter the discipline of captivity while it rests. But that too was calculated in terms of the Sabbaths you'll be gone, the Sabbath years that you'll be gone, the land will rest. So there's a couple of things going on when these sevens are part of the mix. That's actually said very distinctly about the Babylonian captivity in 2 Chronicles at chapter 36, verse 21. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests all the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So when Gabriel comes to Daniel in answer to prayer about restoration and seems to foreshadow quite a long season before an ultimate kind of restoration, I don't think it's unrelated to the rebellion of the people. It's like saying that the transgression season that we're talking about is not yet over. You know, that phrase, the rebellion that causes desolation, that's already been in the book so far. It comes up again, the rebellion that causes desolation. But even with that element in the message, the word still comes, I think, to comfort Daniel. You know, Daniel is praying for restoration. We've been 70 years in this captivity. He's praying for restoration. What Gabriel comes to bring is a word of restoration. It's just a long time away. I did this last week. I want to return to the core things that he said. What in fact is coming? The end of transgression. The end of sin. Atonement. A hope of a real and ultimate kind of resolve and peace. the confirmation of the things prophesied, the purification of the house of God. It is a word of hope here from Gabriel to Daniel. And I think it's not unlike what we hear from Isaiah as well. So I'll touch on Isaiah 40 at the first verses. Isaiah was a prophet late in the go, too, and during his time, people are being taken captive, and he's called upon to prophesy that people will be taken captive. But to Isaiah was given this word from God, "Comfort my people. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sins have been paid for." So the conviction of sin is all over these words. Even the prediction that the season of transgression is not over. We're going to see that. There's a very great transgression coming in Israel's history. Do you know what it is? To murder their Messiah. That is yet to come before all these things. And yet, there is a word of hope. There's a season of transgression comes to an end. Just like Isaiah, just like what Gabriel said. So let's read. We're going to start at about verse 19, remembering that Daniel was praying for restoration. He said, "Oh, Lord, listen. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, hear and act. For your sake, oh, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression and to put an end to sin and atone for wickedness and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issue of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that's decreed is poured out on him." Folks, that's not the easiest stuff. I think the context for it I've described is sound. It's not the easiest stuff. We got a lot of questions. What are all these things? One of the questions would be, are the 77s to represent actual calendar years? 77s of years. Or actually, there's a sequence. You get 69 of them, and then you get another group of 7. Are these calendar years? That's one possibility. Maybe the whole Sabbath sequence, Jubilee sequence goes there. Maybe it does. Another possibility is it's simply a numerical way of expressing a very large span of time. Do you remember when the Apostle Peter asked Jesus, well, how many times are we supposed to forgive? Like, what, like seven? Remember what Jesus' response was? It's a whole lot bigger than that, right? He said, he used numbers. It's either 70 times seven or 77 or whatever it is that he was saying. In one sense, numbers could be used generally like that just to say it's much deeper, much bigger than you thought. And so these numbers may be used that way. The people had just experienced 10 Sabbath cycles in exile. And it's very clearly referenced as 10 Sabbath cycles in exile. How long then before restoration? Maybe that's on Daniel's mind. How long then before restoration? And maybe this kind of response simply says, it's 7 times that. You know, maybe it's that big. So maybe it's just that. There are other factors that make me seriously wonder if the specific time frame of the coming of Jesus Christ is in view. Did you see that? This may be that. Maybe not in Western culture terms, maybe not in modern Western culture calculations on spreadsheets, maybe not like that, but maybe it is, in fact, giving the sense of the frame of time that is there. Other things in this book forecast very particular historical events. Countries with names, a sequence of countries, who comes after whom, and that kind of thing. Of course, the 70-year captivity was, in fact, that frame of time. It was a time designation, and when it was 70 up, it was over. It was time to leave. There's such a specific reference to the Anointed One coming, and a sense of time sequence there, too. There's a sense, this is when it will occur. So it's something to consider in all of this. You know, 69 of these sequences of 7, and then the Anointed One comes. And the interesting thing is, Anointed One's an English translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. It's Messiah. You know, so it could read like this. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the ruler, comes, they're going to be 69 or, you know, 7 and 62 sevens of, there's going to be 69 sequences of this, which rolls out to be about 483 years. It may be that. Rather fascinatingly, there's one decree that came concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem that is almost exactly that. There were different decrees that came out. Cyrus said you could go back, rebuild the temple. That'll be good. In Ezra's time, there's a very specific decree that comes out. You may rebuild the city. That's the one that locks in just almost, you know, when did that decree show up? Maybe 458 or so. You know, you calculate your 483 years and you're right in Jesus' public ministry. You know, so it may be that. Praise God if it's that. You know, like, I don't know. There's some things that make me very seriously think that that's to be considered. It doesn't solve everything about every detail of these last few verses. What does that mean? Who's who? Who puts an end to sacrifice? Let me give you at least a couple more considerations about that. There are two ways in which sacrifice can end. We're already familiar with one of them from chapter 8. We talked about that. In history, there was going to come a man. Antiochus Epiphanes was going to happen between Old and New Testaments. He was going to show up and outlaw sacrifice, desecrate the temple, take the very altar of offering and build his own on top of it to another god and offer offerings that were unclean upon it. So it fits the description of an abomination in every way that you can think of. And he is an enemy of God, Antiochus Epiphanes. I say that with confidence, not only because we saw some of that in chapter 8, but in chapter 11, all the historical details get more specific. It is him. And it is, there's a lot of historical context that says, here are the historical things that are leading up to him and what he does, and he will exalt himself in this manner, an outlaw sacrifice, and the phrase, abomination of desolation, he's the perpetrator in chapter 11. So I say that with some confidence. So one idea of the end of sacrifice is the idea of an enemy of the covenant coming in and outlawing it or destroying or ruining the temple and that kind of thing. That's one possibility. There's another possibility we've got to think of. What I'm leading to here is that they're not in conflict with one another. I'm thinking perhaps both are part of this. When Jesus comes and offers the once for all sacrifice, it's time for sacrifice to be done. And so you know where I'm going with that. But I want to add this. When Jesus' own people, the descendants of Abraham, characteristically reject him and put him on the cross, there's a sense in which that is the ultimate act of transgression. Does that make sense? All humanity had gone astray before that. There's a people called out and blessed and told of the hope and all the law of God and everything, and even his own kindred put him on the cross. It's like the capital T-H-E act of transgression to kill the Savior and kill the Messiah. Along with that, Jesus himself predicted very distinctly what he calls in Luke chapter 21, verse 22, the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that is written. And he mentions Daniel. And he mentions the phrase abomination. Well, that's in another gospel account. Jesus looked ahead to a time when the sanctuary would be destroyed, Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And he warned, even mercifully warned, get out of town when that comes. There is only one temple desecration in history to think about after these times. You know, we know that Antiochus desecrated it and that. But after that, and after it was rebuilt, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and the prophets, when it's rebuilt, there's not another temple desecration until the one after Jesus. And Jesus uses the words, it is a fulfillment of the punishment written by all the prophets. And he uses the idea, abomination that causes desolation with reference to something happened after him. And so I think we've got both things going on. Yes, there will be a wicked ruler who will come, desecrate the temple, and offer pagan sacrifices upon it. That happened. That happened in 70 AD. But you've also got a sense that the transgression of the people has reached its climax. And a Savior has come for atonement. And everyone thereafter, may invest their hope in him. Jew and Gentile alike may invest their hope in him. And when all this is said and done, I've got loads of questions. I get confused about this. You know, what's what, who's who. But think about this. The Savior has come. He has offered the sacrifice. And anyone who trusts him is counted righteous both now and forever. The idea of there coming an end to the time of transgression. Yes, we still transgress. But the payment has been made. The atonement has been made. There comes yet a day when all evil will be put away. The end of the world. But I think the scripture even describes the culmination of the end of the world with Antichrist and all that in quite the same descriptive terms. It's like the transgression of the world is coming to a head and it's finishing up. And then comes all final peace. But it comes to us in these landmarks and unfolds before us. Things to consider about Daniel 9, let's pray. Lord, I pray that this would not just be an exercise in trying to figure this or that out. I pray that you would speak to us of hope in Jesus Christ. And I pray that anyone here who has suffered from the discipline over sins in their lives could look toward a time by this promise of knowing that they need not think themselves cast away from you forever, but that there is atonement in Christ. We pray that we would be willing to acknowledge our sin as we'd read in the last chapters. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.